Good to be back with you today. Certainly desire your prayers as we endeavor to speak to you from God's holy word today. Our text today comes from the book of Ephesians, the second chapter, the 8th through the 10th verse. The word of God reads, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." It's Thanksgiving, and it's the time of year when we think about our forefathers celebrating the first Thanksgiving on American soil. You know, it's my favorite holiday, I guess. Thanksgiving is my favorite holiday. I really enjoy it, and one reason I do is because we seem to give thanks and we seem to be thankful for what we have, for what we have been able to do during that particular year, and the food that we've been blessed to have and our families have been blessed to have. You know, our forefathers were a religious people, and they came to this country in order to worship God. Worship Him as they chose and not as dictated by a king. In their journals and their diaries, they described events that took place on their journey to America. And in their settling of America, and they never failed to praise God now, the one true and living God, for His watchful hand over them and His deliverance from hardships and trials as they settled a new land. They believed strongly and firmly in the depravity of man, and the sovereign grace of God. That's what our forefathers believed in. But you know, as American Christians moved from the communities that settled along the eastern seaboard of Massachusetts and New York, where the doctrines of God's grace were firmly implanted, to the unsettled western frontier of those states, they began to rethink their beliefs about human nature. If they could conquer the West, build cities where only wilderness had existed, and show themselves to be independent, self-sufficient, rugged and capable, and basically good people, then their previous view of man's depravity began to make little sense. They had tamed the unsettled frontier of Western New York, and they felt good about themselves. These feelings of self-importance made it easy for a lawyer-turned-evangelist by the name of Charles Finney to introduce a new doctrine that spread like wildfire through the newly settled frontier. Now, I encourage each one that proclaims the Word of God, each minister, each evangelist, I want you to look at this. I'm wondering, and I've wondered for some time now, I've wondered for a long time, where is all of this coming from that we're hearing preached and advocated in churches today? It's not advocated in the Bible, never was advocated in the Bible. Where is it coming from? And for what reason is it being preached and advocated? But you know, we see preachers that have gone to school and are supposed to be really, really smart, but they fail to go back and look at history. Look at our history books on where these things come from that are supposed to be biblical but are not biblical. But they are using them in a way that it is deceiving our people and people that claim to be children of God. Now, this lawyer by the name of Finney, he'd studied the teachings of a 4th century monk. Now, that's 4 centuries after Jesus Christ. The teachings of a 4th century monk by the name of Pelagius, who was deemed a heretic in his day. Pelagius' teachings emphasize human freedom. He believed that Adam's fall was not original sin, but just an example of how man, through his own free choices, can make a mistake. And through proper information, man is free to make his own choices. It was from Pelagius and not Holy Scriptures. Now listen to me. It wasn't from Holy Scriptures that we derive the idea that children are born innocent, not sinful. And it is from Pelagius that we learn that sin is simply that which we do, not what we are. Finney began to preach this new free will theology in upstate and western New York, and it is only natural that rugged, self-made, independent, frontier Americans would gravitate to a theology that emphasized human ability and natural freedom to act. It was Finney who invented the anxious bench, or the mourner's bench, as a lot of people call it, which was the forerunner of the altar call, and established the lengthy revival meeting. Finney used all the manipulative means at his disposal to coerce people to the mourner's bench or altar and make a decision according to their own free will. He believed that man has all the natural ability that is needed. Now, you ministers and you evangelists, I'm petitioning you today. You go back and you find before this where this was done and where it was done in the Bible. Where was it done in the first century church? I want you to look at that. So why are you preaching and teaching this to God's children today? Because it is a false doctrine. It is a false belief that is leading God's children astray. There is nothing to this except what man has put in it. You know, Finney is the father of the altar call and the evangelistic meeting that takes place apart from the normal preaching and sacramental ministry of the local church. Finney stressed the new measures, like the revival and altar call. It wasn't long before churches began to give up their old ways of worship in favor of technique-oriented evangelism. Where does that lead to? Where does it lead us to now? It leads us to big evangelists. It leads us to big preachers. Preachers that are able to draw big crowds by using worldly means to get people into the church. And therefore, create a lot of money. Create a lot of money within the church that allows them to make big salaries. Brothers and sisters, I'm talking about to you today about something very, very important. You know, it wasn't long before these churches began to, they gave up their old ways of worship in favor of this technique-oriented evangelism, which included bringing the lost into the church by any means necessary, even if it wasn't biblical. And once you get the lost into the church, you could use any method of manipulation necessary to get them to make a decision to become a Christian. Oh, you can talk to them any way you want to. Try to beg them. How you make them feel like that they're going to die right now, and they got to make that decision. The purpose of the entire church growth movement was to entice so-called seekers to the church by removing those things from the church service which offend them. In other words, anything distinctly Christian was removed, and it can be traced back to Finney's new methods of evangelism based on man's freedom of choice. We carry on Finney's new methods today in terms of marketing our churches to the world, an invitation that is nothing more than a sales pitch. Activities designed to target certain groups, to bring them into the church, and the gathering of information about people that would enable the church to better reach them. It's all a manipulative scheme to build mega churches and fund million-dollar ministries, and not one ounce of it is biblical. Now, I am exhorting you today. I'm telling you today, and I'm asking you, you go in the Bible and find where it tells us and where it allows us and authorizes us by God's holy word to do these things that are being done today to bring people into the church. The Puritans and the Pilgrims who came to this country brought with them the doctrine of God's sovereign grace. And in the hardships they were able to overcome, they always gave thanks to God and praised Him for allowing them to overcome. Those who ventured west had to overcome trials and hardships as well, but they gave themselves the credit. They gave themselves the credit, thanks to the new theology they heard from Charles Finney, which emphasized man's natural ability to do whatever was needed in any circumstance. Their rugged independence and self-sufficiency allowed them to believe that they had done it all by themselves without God's help. No wonder they could believe that their salvation was their own doing as well. Until recently, America has been a free country. Men have had the freedom to start their own businesses and build their own fortunes. This country is full of self-made men who did it their way. It is full of success stories, rags-to-riches stories. And since Charles Finney's time, the doctrine of man's free will has taken over in this country because men believe that they can do anything on their own and don't need God. And that's even eternal salvation. That's the way men feels. And the worst thing that has come out of this free will doctrine is the idea that God needs man to help him get people saved because he just can't get it done by himself. We have taken the doctrine brought to this country by the Pilgrims and the Puritans and flipped it upside down. And the resulting idea is one that is absolutely preposterous. God needs man's help, but man doesn't need God. What an idea. And where does that come from? And you find that in the Bible for me. I'm asking you today, study your history on what is taking place and why we are in the shape we're in today and why the church has no influence today. You say, well, the church has influence? Well, show me where it has influence. Look at abortion. Look how rapidly it has taken hold in this country. Look at homosexuality, same-sex marriage. Now, you tell me that the church has influence today? Where is it? Show me the influence. You know, I just wish that the people who are sitting in churches listening to this doctrine of man's free will would spend less time listening and more time reading God's Word. Absolutely nowhere. Absolutely. Now, friends, you listen to me. Absolutely nowhere in the Bible does it say, open your heart and let Jesus in. Nowhere. Pray this prayer is what they say. Ask Jesus into your heart. Make a decision for Christ. Jesus is knocking at your heart's door, and he wants to come in. But he can't. He can't unless you let him. Oh, he's a pitiful Savior then. Absolutely nowhere in the Bible does it say that God can't save you against your will. But it does say in Psalms that God makes you willing in the day of his power. That's scriptures, brothers and sisters. God doesn't save you against your will, but he does make you willing. When the power of the Holy Spirit comes over you, there is no way that you will resist. There is no way you can resist. Because God is a sovereign being. Today's scripture text should be familiar to most people who call themselves Christians. The scripture in Ephesians that I read and using as the text today, the second chapter, and 8th through the 10th verse says, "For by grace are you saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves, not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man," that's for fear, "that any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." Paul puts it pretty plain and simple right here. We are saved by grace. How are we saved by grace? God gives us faith, and it is through that faith that we are saved and not of ourselves. It is not of works, so no man can boast in the salvation that is of God alone. That's what people who believe in the free will doctrine do. They boast in their salvation. You listen to me. This is what they say. Guess what I did last Sunday? I let Jesus in my heart. I got myself saved. Friends, that's boasting. It gives man all the credit for his salvation and none to God. And if man did anything to save himself, then it is of works, not faith, as the Bible says. When most people read these verses, they leave off the next verse. But I've included it in today's text. It says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." Paul says, we are God's workmanship. We are not self-made. We are created in Christ Jesus unto good works. There are no good works outside Christ Jesus. If you are not in Christ Jesus, the works you do that you think are good are nothing more than self-serving. They are a means to get what you want. If you are not in Christ, then he is not your Lord and Savior. And the works you do are not in service to him, but in service to your real Lord and Master, who is Satan, the god of this world. I like what Paul says in the last part of this verse. We are created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Let me read that last part again. Which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. This verse declares the good works that the sovereign God is doing in me today have already been prepared. Why are these works good? Because God has dictated them. We don't produce them. God has already marked out what works are good. Paul had just said in the previous verse, and not of works, lest any man should boast. The reason the works of this verse are not called good is because they are man-made instead of God-ordained. Any works that man produces are works of darkness. If you are in Christ by a decision, now you listen to me. If you are in Christ by a decision you made as a natural man, then you have produced a work of darkness to cause yourselves to be in Christ. Nowhere in the Bible does it say that God will allow a work of darkness to produce salvation in one of his children, brothers and sisters. Now, I'm talking about eternal salvation here. Paul makes it clear in 1 Corinthians, the 2nd chapter and the 14th verse. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. No man in his natural, carnal state can receive the things of the Spirit of God. All these things are foolishness to him. So how can a man make a decision to accept or agree? I'm talking about Scripture, brothers and sisters. How do you negate these things? How does a preacher, how does an evangelist negate these things? How do you dispute these things when they are Scripture? How can a man make a decision to accept or agree with the things he cannot know or understand, brothers and sisters? Man's natural reaction is to reject the things that are foolishness to him. It is equally foolish for a Christian to think for 1 minute that he can lead an unregenerate man to make a decision for Christ when that man thinks the things of God are foolishness. Paul says in Romans 8:7, the carnal mind. Now listen, the carnal mind is enmity against God. I'm reading Scripture to you, brothers and sisters. What do you do to these verses? You throw them out? You don't use them? You haven't read them? Nobody's read them to you? You know, the natural man rejects the things of God, the things of God, and is therefore incapable of making a decision in favor of God. Today's text, which is in the middle of the 2nd chapter of the letter to the church at Ephesus, is a summary of what Paul has said so far in the 1st and 2nd chapters. Let's go back to the beginning of the 1st chapter and look at the way Paul explains how God's salvation works. In verse 3 and 4 of the 1st chapter, Paul says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." Now remember, he's talking to God's children. "According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love." Look at verse 3. Look at it real close now. Paul says that God has blessed us, his children. Remember now, Paul's talking to the church. He's talking to the church in this epistle, not to the world at large, and certainly not to the unregenerate who would think these things are foolishness. God has blessed us with all spiritual blessings. These blessings are in heavenly places, and they are in Christ. Now, what are these blessings? Look at verse 4. First, God has chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world. And second, God has ordained us to be holy and without blame before him in love. Did you exist before the foundation of the world? No, none of God's children existed at that time, but he chose us anyway. He chose us and he ordained us to be holy and without blame. Did we give him permission? How could we if we didn't even exist? We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. This is when God before ordained that we would be created in Christ Jesus unto good works before the foundation of the world, before we ever existed. The next verse says that God determined before his children ever existed that they would be adopted through Jesus Christ unto himself according to the good pleasure of his will, not our will. Not our will, brothers and sisters. That's Scripture. It has never been by our will that we are children of God. It is by God's will who adopted us before we ever existed. I love what the next verse says. To the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. Does that sound like we did it? Does that sound like we can do it? No, we can't. It's by God's grace and God's grace alone. You need to study about what grace and the meaning of what grace is. Grace is unmerited favor. If you do anything to merit God's grace, then it is no longer grace. It is by works. It is to the praise and glory of God's grace and God's grace alone, because it is God alone who clothed us in righteousness and made us accepted in Christ. Man has it backwards. It is not man who must accept Christ. It is Christ who must accept man. And it is God who makes us acceptable. Without God, we are so full of sin and darkness that we could never and would never even think of approaching a holy God. The scripture says that we will not choose him. We didn't choose him. We won't choose him. He chooses us. He came to seek us. We don't seek him. It's like the thief. We're sin. We are sin. We're not just a little bit wounded. We are sin. We're born in sin. We're born in trespasses and in sins. At the beginning of chapter 2, Paul tells the Christians at Ephesus and all Christians from that time, "And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and in sins." Notice who is active and who is passive in this verse. Paul says, "And God has quickened you, made you alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins." Were you able to do anything? No. Why weren't you? Because you were dead to the things of God. You were dead in trespasses and in sins. You were a carnal, natural man, at enmity with God. Brothers and sisters, I'm using scripture today. Study this scripture. You thought the things of God were foolishness. That's what you thought. But God quickened you anyway. Did God say, "I love you and I have a wonderful plan for your life"? No. Did he say, "I would love for you to accept my son as your personal savior"? No. Nowhere in the Bible does it say that. Did he say, "Please let Jesus into your heart"? Did he beg you to do that? No. He just made you alive without asking your permission because you were dead and unable to give him permission, brothers and sisters. In the next few verses, Paul reminds us of how we lived before God quickened us. He says, "In time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." In our previous state, we were God-haters. We were enemies of God. We walked according to the course of this world, according to the dictates of Satan, who is the prince of the power of the air. Satan works in the children of disobedience, and that's who we were. Our conversation was of the world. We fulfilled the desires of the flesh and of the mind. We were by nature the children of wrath, and we cannot change our nature because we cannot perform miracles, but God can. And that is how Paul begins the next verse. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love, wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace you are saved. Paul says, even when we were dead in sins. That's why we couldn't do anything about our nature of wrath. We were dead in sins. Being dead, we could not make ourselves alive, nor could we join ourselves with Christ. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are you saved, not by man's decision to accept God's gift of grace. Most Americans approach sovereign grace from the perspective that everyone is entitled to a chance at heaven. The Bible don't teach that. Now, it makes for a wonderful system of government when we see things democratically. Everyone has a vote and everyone is equal before the law. And that in order to be fair, everyone should have an equal chance to participate in the process. We can all exercise our vote, make a decision, and really change things. God, however, is not democratic, and he does not operate according to American democratic ideas. The scriptures do not begin with human freedom, as it is argued. They begin with the fall of Adam into sin and its consequences, brothers and sisters. This means that we lost our vote and our freedom in the fall. And because the entire human race fell with Adam, we are everything that the scriptures say about us. Thus, as Christians, we must begin where the Bible is, with the fact of human sinfulness and with the idea clearly in our minds that no one deserves to go to heaven and that none of us can do anything to get there. If we start presuming that unless we have free will to choose God whenever we want to, then God would not be fair. then we have missed the point. God is by nature the definition of righteous and fair and just. God does not owe sinners anything. And if we are thinking that he owes each of us an opportunity to be saved, then we have become too high on our own self-worth and have put too much importance on our democratic culture. We are not approaching things as we should from the perspective found in the Holy Scriptures. You know, salvation, eternal salvation, is not an offer, brothers and sisters. It was not offered to man. It is a proclamation from God Almighty through his Son, Jesus Christ. To argue that we contribute something to our salvation is to deny grace alone. To add anything we do to grace alone is to deny grace alone. You can't have it either way. When corrupt man adds anything to grace, then it is corrupted grace. Since we are sinful from head to toe, from hair to toenail, whatever contribution we might add to God's grace can only serve to pollute the grace of God, not to activate it. Grace alone is the basis for our comfort and assurance as sinners before a holy God. Since anything that man can contribute to make his salvation possible is necessarily tainted by sin, he will always be plagued by doubts about what it is that he is supposed to contribute and whether or not he contributed it in the right way. If man thinks that he is saved by his decision to accept Jesus as his Savior, how does he know if he really meant it when he asked Jesus into his heart? If man is saved because of his faith, what does he do when his faith is weak, or when he is in sin or else plagued by nagging doubts? Does he need to be saved all over again? This is not religion of faith, but a religion of fear and of pride. Since the Scriptures teach that we are saved not because of anything that is in us, and that the merit necessary for our salvation comes to us from the person and work of Jesus Christ, we look not within at what we have done, but we look to our Savior to see what he has done. For in Jesus Christ we see what it means to be saved by grace. We look to a Savior who calls the dead from the tomb when they still reek of their sins. A Savior who promises never to leave or forsake us, even when we go astray. When we go astray, we look to a good shepherd who will lose none of his sheep, and who declares, "All that the Father gives to me will come to me, and I will lose none of them. But raise them up all. I'll raise all of them up at the last day." We look to a Savior who died for all of our sins and who kept God's law perfectly every minute of his life so that his perfect righteousness could be given to cover our unrighteousness. We look to a Savior who was crucified, but who conquered death and the grave, and who rose again, who ascended into heaven, and who even now is ruling and reigning, all the while praying for us as our advocate and defender. Grace alone is most clearly seen in the fact that Jesus Christ came to do for us that very thing that we could not do for ourselves. For he came to seek and to save that which was lost. This dear child of God is sovereign grace, now I'm telling you. The sinless Son of God dying upon a Roman cross for the sins of his people, rising from the dead for our justification and making us alive through his word when we were still dead in our sins. You know, I find it very sad, so sad that it has become a tremendous burden to me, that men who have been ordained to preach God's word, gone and studied the Bible, gone to the seminaries, and these prestigious seminaries and Bible colleges, schools of divinity, and I am so disappointed that these men have participated in desecrating the church. And I'm telling you the way it is. And you show me in the Bible where they have not desecrated the church, brothers and sisters. You need to be looking at it. Why do you think that we're in the shape that we're in this country? Why do you think we have no influence as a church in this country? We don't. Now, they have desecrated the church with such a carnal doctrine as the doctrine of man's free will in salvation, which was not set up by the apostles and Jesus Christ from the beginning in Acts of the beginning of the church. The result has been a worldly church that caters to the fleshly desires of carnal man. That's what's happening today. If you bring men into the church with carnal means, then you have to continue to use carnal means to keep them there. And you end up with a lot of goats and just a few sheep. And it is the goats who determine in which direction the church will go. And these worldly preachers continue to preach the false gospel of man's free will to dead men who love it because it empowers them and makes God out to be a poor, pitiful God who can't save all those he intended to save. There is no power in a gospel that declares man to be in control and puts God on the sidelines. It's no wonder the church has no influence for good in the world today. We have eliminated God from our churches, or we've put him on the sidelines and made man more important than God, that man has to do something to make his salvation effective. Now, while there's no power in any false gospel, there is power in the true gospel of Jesus Christ. And it breaks my heart to think that so few people in the world today have even heard it. Let's go for a moment to Ezekiel 37 and see the power of God in salvation. In verse 1, God carries the prophet Ezekiel out in the Spirit of the Lord and sets him down in a valley that's full of dry bones. Ezekiel examines the bones and realizes that they are very dry, very dry. Every last ounce of life in them has dried out, and they are very brittle. God asked Ezekiel if the bones can live. He asked him, "These bones live?" And Ezekiel replies, "O Lord God, thou knowest." God is the only one who knows if a man who is dead in trespasses and sins is capable of being alive in Christ. If there is potential life there, then God, and only God, knows. And God says to Ezekiel, "Prophesy upon these bones, and say unto them, O you dry bones, hear the word of the Lord." God tells Ezekiel to preach to them, and say to them, "You dry bones, hear the word of the Lord." He tells them, hear the word of the Lord. Ezekiel does the preaching, but look at what God does in verse 5 and 6. God says to the dry bones, "Behold, I will cause breath to enter into you, and ye shall live." How plain, how much more plain can you be than that, brothers and sisters? I don't understand the thinking of evangelists today, preachers today, and that's what I'm telling you. We need to be people that are sitting and studying the Bible every day of our lives if we are a child of God. He says, "Behold, I will cause breath to enter into you, and ye shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you, and will bring up flesh upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and ye shall live. And ye shall know that I am the Lord." Now, brothers and sisters, that is the God that the child of God worships, or is supposed to worship today, the God that can do it all. Ezekiel preaches the word of the Lord, but God himself speaks to the dry bones. They don't get up by themselves and walk the aisle and pray a prayer. God himself speaks life unto them. Jesus said in John 10, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand." God's children hear his voice, and they are unable to resist him. So Ezekiel, he prophesied as he was commanded. And as he prophesied, there was a noise, and behold, a shaking, and the bones came together, bone to his bone. Here's how Ezekiel describes what happened. "And when I beheld, lo, the sinews and the flesh came upon them, and the skin covered them above, but there was no breath in them, no breath in them. Then said he unto me, Prophesy unto the wind, prophesy, son of man, and say to the wind, Thus saith the Lord God," is what it said, "Thus saith the Lord God, Come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them. And they lived and stood up upon their feet, an exceeding great army. Bones came together, the sinews and flesh came upon them, and the skin covered them, but they were still dead men. Still dead men. There was no breath in them. No breath in them. They weren't alive. How do they come to life? It was God who commanded the winds, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon these slain, that they may live. Do you remember what Jesus said to Nicodemus? You know, this is this very same thing, and I think about this so many times. When people think and they talk about eternal salvation, you know, when Christ was talking to Nicodemus, he said, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, ye must be born again." And Nicodemus questioned, "Well, how can I enter into my mother's womb and be born again when I'm an old man?" Now, in this scripture that I'm talking about here in John 3 and 8, this is, you know, Nicodemus is talking to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the one who's doing the talking here. I don't suppose that it's done any different than the way it was done right here. Now, if you're making something different out of it, where are you coming from with it? But this is what our Lord and Savior says about, and he's talking about eternal salvation here, brothers and sisters, as far as being born again of the Spirit. He says, "The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth." And listen to what it says then. "So is everyone that is born of the Spirit." Did Ezekiel bring the wind? Did Ezekiel cause these dry bones to come to life? No. It was the Spirit of the living God that quickened them, made them alive. Just as the Spirit quickens the sinner who is dead in trespasses and in sins, unable to help himself because a dead man cannot help himself. What did the dead bones do? Nothing. Even when the bones came together and they had sinews and flesh and skin, what did they do? They did absolutely nothing. It was grace alone that made these bones to live. And it is by the power of grace alone that a dead alien sinner who hates God and mocks God is reborn into a new creature who worships and adores Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. Brothers and sisters, I think we need to be studying the Bible. We are listening to a lot of false advocates today. A lot of false doctrine today that is leading God's children down a path that God didn't intend for them to go. We need to be giving Him the praise for it all, and we're not doing that in so many cases today because we are taking or we are accepting the claim ourselves that we have helped in some way to get ourselves saved eternally. Brothers and sisters, that's not Scripture. We need to be studying Scripture. May the Lord bless you today.